Hello, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'm so glad to be worshiping with you this day. Welcome to any guests that we have joining us. I'm so glad that you're here. I do hope that you'll join us in the visitors' welcome room after the service so that we can get to know each other a little bit more. You know, in a moment, I'm going to ask that you actively welcome one another as well. But before we do that, I did want to add my two cents to the Lent announcement. For those of you who are not familiar with Lent, the Lenten season marks the 40 days, not including Sundays, when the church prepares for Easter. Now, this is an important Easter season for us. As many of you know, we are believing that God wants to unleash an evangelistic movement this year, and he wants us involved. So after Easter, the plan is for all of our family groups, that is our small groups, to temporarily turn into alpha groups, spaces where we can invite our non-believing friends to learn about Jesus and for them to ask their questions. But as one of my pastor friends recently put it, before we talk to people about God, we need to talk to God about people. So this Lent, let's pray together for our friends. Also, as Jameson announced, every day of Lent, we will be memorizing scripture, and there'll be relatively short verses. We're going to have some tools to help us memorize them. We just got out of a series on building godly habits. Well, here's a challenge. Why don't you join us over Lent and memorize those 40 verses and see how God might meet you as you embed his word into your mind and his heart, your heart and your life? Okay, let's greet those around us. If you're on Zoom, I encourage you to say hello to three people that you know and at least one person that you don't. You don't have to follow those proportions exactly. In fact, even if their camera is not on, chat someone and let them know that you're glad to be on Zoom together. And I'll see you in a minute. So by the machinations of the calendar, this particular Sunday lands on Hallmark's and chocolate makers' favorite fake holiday, Valentine's Day, which is, of course, a celebration of romantic love. I think St. Valentine himself would be quite surprised at his association with romantic love. St. Valentine was a 3rd century Roman bishop, might have been a priest, who was known for his evangelism and actually ministering to Christians persecuted for their faith. He was ultimately arrested and persecuted and executed on February 14th, 269 AD. In the 5th century, the Feast of St. Valentine was established by Pope Gelasius, I think that's how you pronounce his name, the first, to commemorate this particular saint's life and death. And as far as I can tell, his day didn't become associated with romantic love until the 14th century through the writings of the poet Geoffrey Chaucer. Now, I hope you enjoyed that short history lesson. Be that as it may, I'm not sure that there is a word that has as wide a range of meaning and depth and complexity as the word love. As Christians, we know that God is love. He so loved the world. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, which is quite a startling claim because no other religion will tell us that there is a God who loves. But we love. We love our family. We love our friends. Some of us love our hometowns, our countries. We love our sports teams. We love our pets. We love ice cream. And I just watched a documentary about this. Apparently, Koreans really love pork. In the opening to the movie Love Actually, Hugh Grant, who rather surprisingly plays the role of the Prime Minister of Britain, he monologues, "Whenever I get gloomy with the state of the world, I think about the arrivals gate at Heathrow Airport. General opinion starting to make out that we live in a world of hatred and greed, but I don't see that. It seems to me that love is everywhere. Often it's not particularly dignified or noteworthy, but it's always there. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, husbands and wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, old friends. When the planes hit the Twin Towers, as far as I know, none of the phone calls from the people on board were messages of hate or revenge. They were all messages of love. If you look for it, I've got a sneaky feeling you'll find that love actually is all around." You know, we exhort one another with love. We justify our actions in the name of love. But if love actually is all around us, then it can be hard to figure out what love actually is. For 3 weeks, we're going to try to chip away at what love is. I've entitled this series, Three Loves. Not because there are only three loves, but because I wanted this series to go 3 weeks. And so we're going to look at three kinds of love. The Greek language actually had four words commonly used to describe love at the time of Jesus: eros, phileo, agape, and storge. And we're going to look at the first three during the series. Why not storge, which is familial love? Well, sorry, we'll talk about that some other time. I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13:4. This is, of course, a famous passage on love that is often read at weddings, even though the context actually has nothing to do with romantic love at all. Rather, Paul is talking to a church that wasn't acting in loving ways towards one another. Let's read together. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And let's skip down to verse 13. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for love, your love. We thank you for your love toward us. We thank you that your desire is for your love to overflow in this world. And we just ask that you would help us to think more biblically and clearly about what love is and what it's not. On this Valentine's Day, when the world around us celebrates a particular kind of love, we know that there is much to appreciate about this kind of love, but also we want to be governed by your wisdom and by your word. Help us to love in the way that you desire. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul was writing to a divided, envious, proud, infighting church who were actually more impressed with the exercise of spiritual gifts than the exercise of love. And he says, look, instead of being so impressed with your own spiritual gifts, you should be concerned about how to use them in loving ways. And then he gives us this treasure of a description of love, which does have a particular literary context, but also has universal application. Now, the Greek word used for love here is agape, a love that describes God's gracious, other-centered, unconditional love for us. This is the love that God has given to us. This is ultimately the love that we're to give to one another. And Pastor Doug is going to talk more about this kind of love in a couple of weeks. But there's another Greek word for love which stands in contrast, and that's eros, named after the Greek god of love. The Roman counterpart is Cupid, right? This is a sensual love, as you might associate with the name. It's an erotic love, a sexual love, a romantic love. Now, I'm going to argue that this love is also part of God's created order. Because at its heart, we can think of eros love as an appreciation of beauty. It's an attraction to something that has worth. Agape love says, I love and therefore you have worth. Okay? That's God's love for us. He loves us, and so, thereby, we have worth. And so does every person that you know, because that's somebody that God loves, right? And gave his only son for. He too desires that they would believe and thereby not perish and have eternal life with him. Eros love, in contrast, says, I love you because you have worth. I see it. I recognize it. You are beautiful to me. And that's also part of the way that God designed us. In Genesis 2, the man, Adam, was initially alone. God sees his aloneness and for the first time ever pronounces something as not good. That aloneness was not good. And so he makes the man fall asleep and takes a rib from him and creates the woman. Let's read Genesis 2, 22, 33. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The man looks at the woman, and to use the Hebrew, the man looks at the isha, out of man, and says, you complete me, right? You are beautiful. You have worth. We were meant to be together. You know, I've been thinking about our capacity to appreciate beauty. Where did that come from? You know, why do we look at a sunset and the myriad colors streaking across the sky and think, that's beautiful? Why is it beautiful? What makes it beautiful? Why do we listen to someone recite poetry and think, that's beautiful, right? It's not an agape love. It's not an unconditional love. It's not a love that says, you are beautiful because I say so. We're just recognizing the worth that's there, right? It's a love that's able to recognize worth. Sometimes our capacity to recognize that worth is different, and that's significant, actually. But where does that capacity to recognize worth, where sometimes others don't see it, come from? I would suggest it comes from God. The same God who over and over in the creation story looks at the stars and the sky and the mountains and the oceans and the rivers and the canyons and the ravines, the creatures in the sea, the creatures on the land, and the creatures in the air, and he gives his highest approval, it is good. You know, the passion in Eros love also comes from a God who is passionately for us, whose desire is for us to be in an intimate relationship with him. Anyone who doubts the passion of God just needs to read the Song of Songs, which apart from being a celebration of sensual love, is a metaphor for God's love for us. Passion means suffering, a willingness to suffer, and there is that element to Eros love too, is there not? The pain of potential unrequited love. I love you. Will you love me? In Solomon's sensual Song of Songs, he describes a lover pursuing the one who has won his or her heart. He captures the hopelessness that one feels on this desperate search for love. He writes, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen whom my soul loves? Solomon is describing the desperation that comes when we seem unable to capture the heart of the one that we love. But I wonder if it ever occurs to us that God also feels like this. If God's love is immeasurable and unending, as the Bible describes him, how deep and profound must his sense of sorrow and rejection also be? If anyone knows the pain of love that is unreturned, it is God. You know, Genesis 2 continues, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, there's a desire in us to find someone that we can be one flesh with, someone who can complete us in a way. Eros love then moves us towards this one fleshness. In contrast to phileo, which is a friendship love, that movement is side by side. In friendship, we journey forward together, side by side. Eros is about face to face. There's a kind of intimacy that we were designed for. We see it in the ultimate expression of Eros, which is sexual union, which only in humans, by the way, if you think about it, is face to face. That's the intimacy that we were designed for. We were designed physically, emotionally, spiritually to complement one another, to complete one another. It's actually like a dance. God designed this kind of love so that we're in a dance. One person leads and then the other person follows. Your right foot takes one step forward. The other left foot takes one step back. Or you take one step backwards and the other takes one step forward. And that's meant to happen not only at a physical level, but it's supposed to happen at an emotional level, a soul level. Okay, and that requires commitment and vulnerability. The Bible doesn't use the word eros, but pronounces this kind of love good in the context of a committed, vulnerable marriage between a man and a woman who can complement and complete each other. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about marriage, this one flesh union, and then says this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, marriage intimacy, this one flesh intimacy that eros love drives us toward, is meant to give us a picture of an even deeper intimacy that we will ultimately have with God. Okay, so far I've been trying to advance the biblical case for eros as part of a loving God's created order. But obviously, you know, the world doesn't always see eye to eye with this. You may not see eye to eye with this. You know, what changed? Why do Christians, even Christians, see eros love so differently from this? What happened? Well, quite simply, the fall happened. In God's created order, eros love is the joyful expression of our attraction to beauty and worth. To choose to love someone who can complement us and move us toward the kind of intimate relationship on earth that we will ultimately have in a much deeper and better and more significant way with Jesus in heaven. But when you make this love about yourself, and that's what sin is, it's the decision to live as though God doesn't matter or exist, to live as though we are the greatest determinant of how we should live in this life. In this mindset, then love becomes something that is ultimately about us, right? And so for the remainder of this message, I want to talk about some ways that sin has damaged eros love, okay? First, eros in this context is marked by self-centeredness rather than other-centeredness or even togetherness or one-fleshness, right? Instead of complementary submission and mutuality, eros becomes about possession. We want to possess beauty for ourselves. Think about the language that is often used. Oh yes, she or he will be mine, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we can't do seemingly selfless or self-sacrificial things in the name of love. But even when we do that, it's ultimately self-serving. Let me give you an example and a glimpse into the darkness of my teenage mind. Back then, there was a girl that I was quite attracted to, who I was falling in love with, if you will. And she saw me as a friend, wasn't attracted to me in that way. I'm not sure why, but I had these fantasies where I would save her life at the cost of my own. And as I was dying in her arms, she would realize how much I loved her and how much she was going to regret not having me in her life. Selfless? No. More self-serving and self-centered. You know, this self-centeredness means that, you know, we're the leading actors in our own movies where we can either sleep with anyone that we feel attracted to, or we're just waiting for that meet cute where we finally encounter the person who's designed to complete us. By the way, the Bible never says that there's just one person out there for you. Okay, that doesn't mean that you are to marry more than one person, but that there is more than one person who could be compatible with you in marriage. A second way that sin impacts eros is that we think we can have eros without commitment. God designed eros to be ultimately expressed in the context of marriage. Okay, this is why the author of Hebrew writes, "Let marriage be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer." Hebrews 13:4. Here at this point in the talk, I don't want to be vague, because a lot of people can get kind of cloudy at this point. You may hear this phrase or read it and think, well, sexual immorality, sure, that's bad. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that, right? But, you know, we are having sex with each other, but we love each other, so that doesn't count as sexual immorality, right? Or, you know, I enjoy visiting certain websites, but I don't think that counts, right? Or, you know, we're probably going to get married to each other, so that doesn't count, right? Here's the deal. We don't actually get to define sexual immorality around whatever definition we want to. Now, you can do with this whatever you want, but the Bible is quite clear. Eros is expressed as sexual intimacy. Eros as expressed as sexual intimacy outside the context of marriage is sexual immorality. The Bible doesn't say if you're in love. It doesn't say if you're probably going to get married. It doesn't say if you're old enough to make a responsible, healthy decision. It doesn't say it's nobody else's business. It says sexual intimacy, eros, is reserved for married people, period. In the words of the theologian Beyonce, you better put a ring on it. Why? Because sex is more than sex, right? We know this. And when we have sex without commitment, right? When we express eros in that way without commitment, it actually damages our ability to make commitment. There's a book called Hooked, a scientific study. It was written by a couple of neurologists showing what actually having multiple sexual partners, especially when you're young, does to your brain. What it does is actually rewires your brain in a way that makes genuine, lasting, selfless relationships much more difficult. And it's not a Christian book. The writers don't have a Christian agenda. It's just a scientific study. But this is what the authors say. The individual who goes from sex partner to sex partner is causing his or her brain to mold in such a way that eventually accepts that sexual pattern as normal. The pattern of changing sex partners, therefore, seems to damage their ability to bond in a committed relationship. And for those of you who've been with us in the Building Godly Habits series, you might be beginning to see just how damaging entering into such a habit could be, right? Sex is not just sex. Sex is the ultimate form of physical communication of love, of eros love. It binds you to your partner. It makes you one. Your body is making promises even if you don't say anything. There's something happening at the spiritual level, the soul level, right? The one flesh level. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh," quoting Genesis. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Love never ends, but eros is often temporary in our context. We fall in love when we fall out of love, usually when love becomes difficult." To go back to my earlier point about eros love becoming self-centered with sin, now with eros, we're not actually appreciating the worth of the person that we love. Instead, we're loving the idea of the person. Or perhaps we love the idea of love, right? We turn the person into an ideal. We put our beloved on a pedestal, and they have no faults, no flaws. We love the ideal until the real person starts to actually intrude upon our fantasy. In his book, The Road Less Traveled, psychologist Scott Peck talks about this, about how large numbers of American soldiers had idyllic marriages to German, Italian, or Japanese war brides with whom they could not actually verbally communicate with. But when their brides learned English, the marriages began to fall apart, and the servicemen could no longer project upon their wives their own thoughts, feelings, desires, and goals. Instead, as their wives learned English, the men began to realize that these women had ideas and opinions and aims different from their own. Third, we confuse the feeling of love with love itself. Or more specifically, we equate falling in love with love. But as we all know, right, even as you fall in love, almost inevitably, you will fall out of love. As Scott Peck again puts it, the experience of falling in love is invariably temporary. No matter whom we fall in love with, we sooner or later fall out of love if the relationship continues long enough. This is not to say that we invariably cease loving the person with whom we fell in love, but it is to say the feeling of ecstatic lovingness that categorizes the experience of falling in love always passes. The honeymoon always ends. The bloom of a romance always fades. The feeling of love is not love. Love is the commitment and vulnerability and mutual submission you choose to bring in one fleshness. And I'm talking about more than sex here, you understand, right? In other words, as I've said at other times, love is a choice, not an emotion. You can be loving without the feeling of love. You can also feel love, but not actually be loving. A tragic example of this is found in 2 Samuel 13. Amnon, one of King David's sons, falls in love with his half-sister Tamar. The Bible says, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. He was sick in love, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. He yearns to express his love with one flesh union. He longs to possess her and make her his, but he can't. And so he embarks upon this convoluted plan to spend time with her and seduce her. Eventually, he can't hold his lust back any longer, and he rapes her. Then in verse 15, we see the reality of what he thought was love. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Sinful Eros love is tragically fickle. In this case, Amnon's sinful Eros love destroys his half-sister's life, his own life, and throws his whole family into upheaval. You know, the Bible and history abound with stories of this kind of tragic love. You fall in love with someone. Are you sure that it's love? One more. Sin confuses dependency with completeness. You know, Scott Peck, again, talks about clients who are suicidal because they face rejection or separation from their spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend. And he writes this. He says, such a person says, I don't want to live. I cannot live without my husband, right? Wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, right? I love him, her so much. And when I respond, as I frequently do, you're mistaken. You don't love them. What do you mean is the angry question. I just told you I can't live without them, right? And I try to explain. What you describe is parasitism, not love. Ouch, right? When you require, he says, when you require another individual for your survival, you are a parasite on that individual. There is no choice, no freedom involved in your relationship. It is a matter of necessity rather than love. Love is the free exercise of choice. Two people love each other only when they're quite capable of living without each other, but choose to live with each other. Harsh words, but there's truth there. Sometimes two people come together because one person needs another to be validated and the other person needs to be needed. And it can look like a stable relationship, but it's actually not a loving relationship. We're to complete one another, not be codependent on one another. We're to submit to one another, not emotionally control one another. Okay, at this point, you may be thoroughly depressed about Eros love. And let me close with some words of hope, okay? Scott Peck does say that it's not until you've fallen out of love that real love can begin. And if you are married and you have fallen out of love, which actually happens to all of us who are married, if you are married because of the feeling of love, now you can actually begin the real work of actually loving. To love actually means to will the good and the flourishing of the person you love. You can start to grow in friendship. You can even begin to think about how God might have loved you with an unconditional, gracious love, and now you are being called to give that love to your spouse as well. Tim Keller actually takes a slightly different approach to this. He says, instead of starting with eros love and then moving on to friendship, why don't you start with friendship? Eros love under the influence of sin makes us notoriously bad choosers of whom to love. So start with friendship. And this is true whether you're married or single. Can I talk to you, those of you who are single, for a moment? You know, our culture tells us that you must love, you must eros love. To not have it is to miss out in some fundamentally deep way. Don't buy into the false promises of an eros love corrupted by sin. Marriage is a blessing. One flesh union is a blessing, but not being married is also a blessing. To paraphrase Pete Scazzaro, your singleness can be your greatest gospel asset and strength. It's your greatest strength in your relationship with Jesus. Marriage is a blessing, but singleness is a blessing. It allows you to commit to Jesus and to the community of God that you will not be able to once you're married. Jesus, Paul, John the Baptist, Daniel, all single, by the way. Start with friendship. Start with friendship. Pastor Sean will talk about this kind of love next week. But many of you who are interested in marriage, you know, you're overlooking some great men and women of God who you would likely be able to form great friendship with, but you are overlooking them because they don't conform to what, if we're honest, is an arbitrary and changing standard of beauty. Start with friendship. Your notions of beauty will change, and their physical appearance will also change. So why make that your starting point? How arbitrary is that? Friendship can grow out of romance, and for many it will have to if one fleshness will survive, because that's how they got there. But for those of you who aren't married, why don't you start with friendship? Because friendship in the context of marriage will fuel romance as well. You'll begin to appreciate the worth of that person. If you've been married for some time, you know that the sexual attractiveness of your spouse is about so much more than physical appearance. Sexual intimacy is fueled by serving one another in the mundaneness of life. Eros love in marriage is ultimately fueled by the one flesh commitment to love and serve and mutually submit to a person who is different from you, but in a God-designed kind of way, absolutely complements you. For those of you who have experienced the pain of broken eros love, I want to remind you that ultimately eros love is supposed to point you to the intimacy that we can have with Jesus. You can have intimacy with Jesus. You may be broken, but Jesus' love can make us whole. Eros love is inconsistent and unconstant, but Jesus' love abides. It abides. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. He doesn't love you because you have worth. He loves you, and so you have worth. The King of Kings will declare you his own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you, Lord, for your love toward us. And Lord, I hope, God, that as your Spirit works within us, we're beginning to recognize, God, the ways that our eros love has been influenced and shaped by our sin, by our self-centeredness. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness, God. We ask, Lord, for the ways that we've made love not about recognizing and appreciating the worth of another person or conferring worth upon that person, but it's become a way for us to satisfy ourselves, to meet our own emotional need. It's become about possessing another. It's become really about, sometimes even about loving the idea of a person rather than the person itself, themselves. And Lord, forgive us, God, for the consequences of how we often throw ourselves into eros love, how we throw ourselves into these relationships. We ask for your healing, God, as much as we ask for your forgiveness. We ask, God, that you would help us to love in such a way that it honors you and it honors and grows the person that we are loving. Lord, we thank you that you have put this love in us. I pray that you would redeem it and purify it, Lord, so that ultimately we would end up, Lord God, seeing you, seeing Jesus. Can we just go before the Lord and just respond however the Holy Spirit is leading you? You know, if there are things that I said today that offended you or made you uncomfortable, I apologize. But I ask that you sincerely grapple with what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. God desires intimacy with you. And he does desire that you also experience in a godly way intimacy with others. Whether it be in the form of friendship, and it could be friendship with many, or friendship with one, eros love, one flesh union with one. However the Holy Spirit is able to move you to love, you know, can we just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us and move us and change us and transform us so that we're loving in ways that honor God and honor the person that we're loving. If there are aspects of this love that you want to bring, of your love that you want to bring before God today, then I encourage you to do that. Bring your brokenness, bring your pain, bring your shame to God. He will receive you. He will receive you. Let's go before the Lord. This time, I'd like to invite us to go into a time of offering. I know that many of you, you know, give online, and you've already set it up so that you're going to give regardless of this time or not. And I do thank you for that. But our offering is more than financial. Our offering is meant to be an offering of our hearts, an offering of obedience to our God. And surrender to our God, and let's take some time to do that. If you could take out your connection card form, you know, take out your phone, go to your app, or on your computer, go to that link again, or if it's already open, go back there. Go to the section where it says next steps, and there, if there's anything the Holy Spirit is leading you towards, can you write that there or check off one of those boxes and submit that as an offering of your heart? If you have prayer requests, you can write those too in the section below, and the staff will be praying for you. You know, perhaps the Lord is encouraging you to join in the Lent, to hide his word in your heart, to embed it, if you will, into your life. Perhaps he's asking you to surrender a relationship. Maybe it's an unrequited kind of love, but he's asking you to find your comfort and your peace in him. Maybe it's a relationship that you need to offer before the Lord. It's one that you're in, but you need God to redeem it. You need God to help you to actually do now the hard work of really loving. Whatever it is, you can write that in the connection card as well. And I do hope that there's someone out there who today is deciding that you will enter into a love relationship with Jesus. The story of the gospel is that God loved us. He loved us. He loved us despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite living as though he didn't matter or exist. And he sent Jesus, his son, to die on a cross so that we could be forgiven. Jesus would point the way to God. Jesus, in his resurrection, would defeat the consequence of our sin, which is death, and that we would actually be able to live with God forever. And you can enter into a relationship with him just by saying yes. Just by saying yes. God in his passion is pursuing after you. And he's kneeling before you saying, will you be mine? I will be yours. In a non-sinful kind of way. And you can enter into a relationship with him. You can be the lover of Jesus. Jesus can be the lover of your soul. That also means that he's going to be Lord of your life. That means you have to be willing to submit to him. But that is what you were designed for. That's what we were designed for. And if you want to say yes to him today, I hope that you'll be praying a prayer to Jesus, asking him to really enter into your life. And you're saying yes to all that that entails. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you are passionately for us. You passionately pursue after us. And you didn't send a prophet. You didn't send a book. You didn't send a messenger. You sent your son. You came yourself, as it were. You sent an extension of yourself so that we would see you. We would know you. We would hear you. We would be loved by you. And Lord, we want God to be able to harness and appreciate that passion, that we would have that passion in a godly way for the people around us, for the one that we are married to, for the one that we're dating, for the friends that are around us, our family members, our neighbors, our colleagues. Lord, that we would be able to love, Lord, in the way that you call us, in the way that you've loved us. We thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to head into our Zoom rooms. I do hope that you'll rejoin us next week. This was, I think, the hardest of the messages to preach in this series. And I've given, I think, Pastor Sean and Pastor Doug the much more interesting messages for next week. We're going to talk about friendship. We're going to talk about God's love. And if you sort of enjoyed the message today, you're going to really enjoy the messages next week and the week after. I hope that you'll come back and we'll see you then. Looking forward to seeing you in the Zoom room. Let's pray together.